builds their faith, or they've never been very confident in my driving to start with, and once you put me on the left side of the road, they get exceptionally nervous, and I've noticed it's been a boon to their prayer life. But seriously, though, they're very glad to be here with you, and I'll thank you on their behalf for allowing them to come and stay with me, and I know it's a comfort for me to have them here for what time they are here. Genesis 12, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing.
And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old
when he departed out of Haran. Now you remember that we're thinking of God's dealings with mankind in dispensations, how God gives different things to man, gives light regarding his person, gives a revelation of who he is to man, and holds man responsible for that light. But in every dispensation, sadly, people have failed. And so judgment has come in. God being a holy God, he must judge sin. But God also being a merciful and a loving and a gracious God, he also provides a way of salvation. We thought of the first dispensation of what I like to call choice, what many call innocence, where God put man in a situation, Adam and Eve, in a perfect situation in the Garden of Eden, a place meaning pleasure, gave them of all the trees of the garden that they could freely eat from, trees that were not only good for food, but also pleasant to look at, gave man meaningful work, gave man daily communion with himself. All of these things, we could say in summary, he set man up to succeed and gave him only one prohibition, only one thou shalt not. He said, you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and unfortunately man failed in that respect. And so judgment came in, there was the curse and expulsion from the garden, and also, thankfully, there was salvation, for God made them coverings of skins and gave them a further promise of a deliverer to come, one who would bruise the serpent's head, but in the process have his heel bruised. And then we thought about God, how God dealt with man through his conscience. The intuitive knowledge of right and wrong, what Romans 2 says, is the law written on their hearts. The knowledge that human beings have that there is a standard out there. And the ability to discern between right and wrong, between good and evil, what man thought he wanted, what man thought he would be better to have. God says, all right, you want to have that, I give it to you, and now we're going to see how you do based on that principle. And what did man do there? Well, he failed again. Such that the world just became more and more filled with violence to the point where man would have wiped themselves out, no doubt, and fully corrupted themselves on the earth. And so God had to step in the judgment of the flood. But there again, there was salvation provided. There was an ark, and there was Noah, and his three sons and their wives, and Noah's wife as well. And they were preserved through that flood. And they came out on the other side and began a new world, now with more light and with more responsibility from God. Now government being established. Principles of capital punishment and principles of looking to organize government to govern and control man. But again, they failed there. Government became a perverted instrument in the hands of man, where man turned away from God and said, we're going to build a tower whose top may reach into heaven, that we may make a name for ourselves, that we might have the glory, in other words. And unfortunately, to one degree or another, although we thank God for the government we have, and we thank God for the ability they have to keep evil in check and all of these things, nevertheless, no government is perfect, and we can see how the governments of the world even now are moving toward a more man-centered, humanistic way of looking at things, something that undoubtedly the scriptures tell us will culminate in the coming of Antichrist, and in a terrible perversion of government in the last days. Well, we've already seen that sort of thing happen.
for at Babel, they built this great tower, or began to build it at least, and tried to make a name for themselves, but God intervened and judged them in the confusion of their tongues, of their languages. And so God now says, I'm not going to deal with the governments of the earth. I'm not going to use that as my main means of administration with men. Rather, I'm going to turn and I'm going to begin dealing with one man and with his family, with a man, Abram. Now, later we know his name is changed to Abraham. Abram means high father. Abraham means father of a multitude. In Genesis 17, God will significantly change his name and change his wife's name from Sarai, my princess, to Sarah, a princess. Oh, that sounds almost like he's diminishing it in her case, but no, he's expanding it, you see. She might have been Abram's princess privately. This is my princess, but God says, no, I'm going to make her, through her, I'm going to bring about my purposes that are going to have international blessing. And the New Testament refers to him as Abraham, so I'm going to call him Abraham because otherwise I get confused about when he's Abram and when he's Abraham. So you'll understand that in my own mind I'm using Abraham. But God turns to this one man now and he makes promises to this man. And it is now under this system of giving promises to man that God is going to govern man and God is putting man in a responsible situation. And these promises aren't just for Abraham, nor even just for his descendants, but they have international ramifications. Now, tonight, the world is very troubled, as Brother Happy mentioned and other people mentioned in prayer. There are a lot of problems facing the governments of the world today. And the world is looking for answers. They're looking for answers to deal with the scourge of terrorism. They're looking for answers to the problem in the plague of AIDS. They're looking for answers to the economic problems in the world. And they don't find them. And they're looking for peace. They are raging and they're moving about. And they aren't finding what they seek after. And they never will find it. Because the ongoing blessing that comes from these promises that God makes to Abraham is that Abraham is going to be blessed, yes. And Abraham is going to have a name made for him by Almighty God, yes. And Abraham is going to have many descendants, and they will become a great nation, that's all true. But in him, in the seed that comes forth from Abraham, he says all nations will be blessed. So with Abraham we see personal blessings, we see national blessings, and we see international blessings. God is going to take this man and from his seed, from particularly the great descendant of Abraham, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And while tonight they rage and they look around for answers and they remember 9/11 and they grieve over the problems that we are facing as the nations of the world and they think about how big those problems are and they don't have the answers. Well, they won't have the answers. Really and truly, until the Prince of Peace is come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming. That's part of the promises he makes to Abraham, and part of the blessings that will come out on this land. Now it's very interesting about Abraham, that God makes promises to him regarding himself, and regarding his family, and regarding the nations of the earth, and he also makes promises regarding a land that he will give them. But you know, kind of, boiling everything down to its most fundamental point, if any of these things is going to happen to Abraham, he has to have a son. And that son, well, there was a big impasse, there was a big roadblock standing in the way of that happening, because the first personal thing we're told about Sarai, way back in Genesis 11 and verse 30, is that she was barren, and she had no child. Now, that seems like a big difficulty, because here God is making promises to Abram, and these promises depend on Abram having a son, and he having sons, and so forth. And yet, right off the bat, we find that Abram's wife can't have children. So that seems like a big problem, doesn't it? And doubtless, at certain times in their lives, it seemed like a big problem. But the whole tenor of this dispensation, the whole nature of the revelation that God gave to Abram was, Abram, it's going to be based on what I say and what I do, not on what you do. That's what promise
is all about. It's not about what you do. It's about what God does, at least in the unconditional sense of the promises made to Abraham. Now, there are really two kinds of promises, as I see it, you can make. You can make a conditional promise, or you can make an unconditional promise. A conditional promise is the sort of promise that everyone in this room is acquainted with. Perhaps you can think back to when you were a little child, and your father said to you, "Now, if you behave, and you're very good for your mother today, when I get home, I will give you a chocolate bar." And so that is a conditional promise. Because you know that if you don't behave, and you're very naughty, well, you're not likely to get that chocolate bar. At least you better not, or the parents have lost all control. You know, they make a condition there. If you're bad, you aren't getting the candy bar. But I'll give you a candy bar if you're good. That depends on one's behavior, doesn't it? But then there's another thing where the father might just say to the son or the daughter before he goes out to work in the morning, "I love you. And because I love you, when I get home, I'm going to give you a candy bar." Now, there's no mention there of anything that the child must do to receive it. And the father will come home, and doubtless he won't be in the door very long before the child will remind him of that promise. But you know, God makes those sort of promises to Abraham. He makes promises to him, and there's not one word of Abraham's responsibility to somehow bring these things to pass, or somehow make himself good enough to merit these promises. Now God steps in and says, "Abram, I'm going to do these things for you." And in spite of the fact that we would find, if we were to study in detail Abram's life, that often he failed, and sometimes he acted in a manner that was downright inconsistent with the promise, although that was painful, and although there were tragic consequences to those times of disobedience, that didn't stop God's promise. And you know something? I, as a believer today, have been given promises by the Lord Jesus that aren't contingent on my performance, and I'm glad for that, because I fail over and over again. But the Lord Jesus has promised that those that come unto him, he will receive, and he will not cast them out. The Lord Jesus doesn't grow tired of us. Having put our faith and trust in him and cast our confidence upon him and saying, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I'm relying on you for my salvation." Well, the Lord Jesus never turns his back on us, and he will not rest until he's completed that work that he's begun in us, the great work of conforming us to his image and bringing us home to be with himself. And he makes these promises to Abraham, and it's interesting to watch Abraham's life, how he lives. How does a man who is living according to promise live? Well, he looks to God by faith, doesn't he? But it wasn't always the case. Now, the beautiful thing to start out with in Genesis 12, we see two symbols, really, in his life. Well, we'll read, for example, in verse 6 of Genesis 12. Abram passed through the land under the place of Sychem, under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there built he an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. Now there's symbol number one, an altar. That shows us that Abraham was a worshiper of God. In fact, it's probably the main thing I think of when I think of Abraham. When you look back on the man's life, it was so much tied up with having communion with God and worshiping God and spending time in God's presence and becoming intimately acquainted with God. That is why God would later call him my friend. What a tremendous privilege that is. You know, we can do a great many things in service for the Lord God by his grace. We can go out and we can tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have been called to go to faraway lands and to tell people who've never heard of the Lord Jesus and had the privilege of seeing folks saved and formed into assemblies. Others have different kinds of gifts. They're able to show hospitality for the Lord Jesus, or they have the gift of help, perhaps, or whatever the gift may be. There's a lot of things we can do for God. But when we look back on our lives, I think the choicest moment in a human being's life that God will look back on and single out aren't the first things that will come up on the list, don't seem to be, at least in Scripture, the service we do for him. But the first thing that God looks for is our worship. The Lord Jesus, in his discussion with the lady there in Samaria, in John chapter 4, said, the Father seeketh such to worship him, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That is something God is looking for. Worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I emphasize this, and I emphasize this symbol in Abraham's life, the altar, because I'll tell you, as I travel around in North America and the Caribbean, one thing that I see that we're so in danger of losing is our worship. You know, we're very bent upon activity. Where I come from, you know, it's a very frenetic, busy, hectic schedule. And our lives are so busy, we carry that over into the church. And to be deemed a successful church in the eyes of many is to be a church that something is constantly going on. And there are programs here and there are programs there, and ministries here and ministries there, and there's always activity. Now, I don't want to put that down, because certainly there is a great deal of service that needs to be done for the glory of God. But you know something? There is always the danger that we let service crowd out worship. Worship must always be first, because true service will flow out of worship, and you can see that in Abram's life. To him, fundamental and primary, what came first was building the altar. Think about it. He leaves his land. He doesn't have so much as a travel brochure or a real estate description of the area God's giving him. He says, get to the land that I will show thee of. Ooh. Well, can I at least have a snapshot, Lord? No. Just get up out of your land and go to the land. Okay. And Abram goes by faith, says Hebrews 11. What faith? What great faith. For he gets to the land and he finds out, somebody's already living there. Now, if you told me this week, if you said, you know, Brother Keith, we like having you around so much, and we want to give you a house here in Nassau, and we've got this lovely little spot out on East Bay Street for you. It's a lovely little house, you know. It's got a swimming pool out back, and it's right on the ocean, and it's a beautiful kind of place. And I say, oh, that's lovely. I'd love to go out there and see it. And so I drive out along East Bay Street, and I get farther and farther away, and eventually I come to the address, and I pull in there, and I say, that's strange. Someone's hung up a sign outside the gate that says Grump's Place. My, that's odd. And there's a gate here, and it's shut. So I push the little button at the gate, and a voice comes on, and I say, excuse me, this is my house. And Minerva says, no, it's not. It's our house. Now, what would I think? I'd say, what do you mean to tell me you've given me a house out there, and I don't even know if it's called East Bay at that point, but it starts out that way, so I'll just call it that. What do you mean telling me this house is mine? I get there and I find out someone else is living there. You can't give me this house. Well, Abram gets to the land, and he finds out somebody's already living there. It says right there in Genesis 12, the Canaanite was then in the land. And yet God says to him, I'm going to give you this land. Hebrews 11 makes a point of emphasizing that. He said, even though he was heirs of the same promise with his sons, even though they didn't have so much as a block of land to put their foot on and say this was ours, they dwelled in tents. Now that's the other symbol of his life. You see it right there in verse 8. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Now that is the other thing about Abram. He lived in tents. And while the altar will emphasize his character as a worshiper, the tent will point to us the fact that this man living under promise, this man looking to God to fulfill these things, is one who is a pilgrim and a stranger. Now I used to have a lot of trouble discerning in my mind the difference between those two terms. In America, we talk a lot about the pilgrims, particularly in November, and I've always sort of liked those fellows, the pilgrims, because it gives us a good excuse to eat turkey and filling and watch football and all that kind of thing. We remember a group of people that came to Massachusetts, what is today Massachusetts, back in the 1600s, and they came there as pilgrims. Now, the reason that historians applied that term to those people, and the reason the scripture calls a person a pilgrim, is that it emphasizes they are looking for a better country. And indeed, Hebrews 11 will comment for us and tell us that Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. So Abram wasn't looking to put down stakes in this world as it is today. No, Abram was just here temporarily. Abram was a pilgrim moving on to somewhere else. Now, he was also a stranger. A stranger is someone like myself, someone who barely knows Shirley from Bay Street, someone who goes around and is continually getting lost and has to look very carefully at the change in his pocket to discern what's 10 cents and what's 5 cents and all that sort of thing. Unless I've had the good fortune for someone at a store to give me an American quarter, then I almost weep for the familiarity of it all. But I am a stranger. I'm not from around here. I'm not of this place. And so that was Abraham also, because decidedly as you follow his life, he's a man that says, no, I'm not from around here, and I'm going somewhere else. I don't belong to this world, and I'm heading on to a better country and to a better city, one whose builder and whose maker is God. It's lovely if that were all we could say about Abram's life, but, you know, like the rest of us, he was a man who failed. A man who at times sinned. And when famine came into the land, even there in Genesis 12, we read of him going down to Egypt because Israel was dependent on the early and the latter rains. And if the rains failed, well, that was big trouble for growing your crops. But Egypt, lovely place Egypt, has produced some brilliant people. You know, some marvelous people have come out of Egypt, like the McHale family and such. And Egypt was wonderful in the ancient world, especially because those were the days before they had the Aswan Dam. And the Nile, with great regularity, every year would flood. And it would leave behind a deposit of rich alluvial soil. And your fields would just naturally be irrigated by this, and it would leave behind this great fertile soil, and there's plenty of water, and they always had good crops, and they didn't have to worry about whether the rains came like they did up in Israel or not. There was great regularity there, so when the famine hit, Abram said, oops, better hightail it down to Egypt. As if God, having made promises to him, would now forget him when the famine came. Well, he had to be taught a hard lesson in Egypt, nearly lost his wife, but for the intervention of God, and he came back out of Egypt, but he came back with a great difficulty. He came back very wealthy. You say, I'd like to have such difficulties. Well, no, it really was a difficulty in Abram's case, because you begin to see now in Genesis 13 that the herdsmen working for Abram and the herdsmen working for his nephew Lot began to quarrel. And now they had to separate. You see, their wealth didn't bring them the blessing they had hoped for. It actually brought division into their family. And how we have to be so careful with the material things God entrusts to us. But you know, an even sadder thing happened. Not only would they have to divide, but Abram, being a man of faith, he said to Lot, you take your first choice and I'll take what's left. And Lot went out. And he looked at the land, and look at how his choice was made, verse 10. This is chapter 13, I'm sorry. Chapter 13 and verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. Now that's a pretty impressive description. Lot, having a lot of cattle, he surveys the land, he looks around, he says, there's plenty of water here, that's very good for my cattle. I think I like that land. Why? Because it's like the garden of the Lord. Ooh, that's very high praise indeed. Now tell me, Lot, how do you know what the garden of the Lord looks like? What does it mean to you when you talk about paradise, when you think about an ideal situation? What is the place that is beautiful and lush? And what you aspire after, what place for you is the creme de la creme? Well, he finishes off there in verse 10 saying, like the land of Egypt. Oh, something else happened while Uncle Abram was down in Egypt. Lot got a taste for the world. And that is a very solemn thing. That the believer can backslide, as we call it. That the believer can pursue a path of disobedience, and God, in His grace, will bring them back and will restore them.
albeit there might be some scars incurred from that. But what's more, those who go along with us, those around us when we go down those wrong pathways, may be even more affected than we ourselves are. And Lot doubtless was swayed by what he saw in Egypt. And now what he saw as what was really good and worth having in life, now it wasn't dependent on what God gives, but it was dependent on Egypt and what Egypt is like. Egypt being in Scripture so often a type of the world. It would have tragic consequences for Lot. For in Genesis 13, we see him pitching his tent towards Sodom. When next we see him, he will be in Sodom. When we see him after that, he will be in the gate of Sodom, actually involved in Sodom's government, trying to clean up the city, no doubt, sadly to no avail. You see, he gets sucked in and drawn further and further into these places, and it has a tragic effect on him. First of all, he goes to Sodom, and he starts living there, and a war breaks out. And these different kings with almost unpronounceable names in Genesis 14, they get into a big skirmish, and as happened in the ancient world, when one group of people would defeat another group of people in battle, they would carry away some of the losing side as slaves, and that's what they did. And one of these slaves they carried away, or perhaps he was being taken hostage in hopes of getting some kind of reward to secure his release, was the same Lot. And one ran to Abram, and Abram is described in Genesis 14 in a most singular manner. He is called Abram the Hebrew. The root of that word has the implication, one who is from beyond the river. And in other words, it's like saying Abram, the one who's not from around here. His stranger and pilgrim character was even known. He had a testimony, we would say. And this man came and told Abram what had happened to Lot. So Abram armed his servants and pursued after them and rescued the people and came back with a great victory. And in consequence, the king of Sodom came out and fought to reward him. Now the king of Sodom was a wicked man. And he thought, here I can buy and sell Abram. I will buy him off by giving him all these things, and then he'll be in my back pocket. He'll be my servant. He'll work for me. He'll always be beholden to me and indebted to me. But, you know, before the king of Sodom got to him, the Lord sent someone else to Abram. So verse 18, now we're in Genesis 14. Genesis 14, 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. I like that very much. He brought forth bread and wine. Even here, as early on as Genesis 14, although in a practical sense that may have just been provision for these men lately come back from the battle, but here, even here I can see in it the character of remembrance, a character which is later going to take on in the New Testament. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave them tithes of all. Now before the wicked king of Sodom came with his tempting offer of tremendous riches being given to Abram, first Melchizedek comes to him. And he brings to Abram a revelation that had not heretofore been known. This is the first occurrence in the Bible of that term, God Most High. And he is saying to Abram, you know, it's God Most High that you serve. The God who is above everything. The God who is over all. The God who is sovereign. And he is the one who has given you the victory, Abram. And Abram's reminded of that. So when the king of Sodom comes to him, he says in verse 21, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. That's still a tactic Satan would like to use today. All right, if you want to be a believer, fine. And you do what you want to do. Believe what you want in your heart. And I'll even let you get along well in life. But give me your children. He'd still like to have the persons for himself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord. Notice this next bit. The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now I will not take from thee a thread, even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine. Lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Abram successfully overcomes the tempter. And how does he do it? Well, he does it with the knowledge that God had forearmed him with. He does it with a knowledge of who God is, God Most High. And he says, I don't need what you can offer me. You think you're big stuff? You think you're some kind of big news? Well, I serve God Most High. He is the one who's given me the victory. And I'm not going to take even down to a shoelace, we'd say in modern language, from you, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. I want God Most High to have the glory for what I've done, is what Abram was saying. And that was a tremendous victory. It encourages me, by the way, also, because the tempter often comes to me. And I am comforted to know that before the tempter gets to me, that my great high priest, who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever lives to make intercession for me. That he is praying for me, that my faith may not fail. And that he is strengthening me. And that he reveals things from his word that I am able to use, that will strengthen me and keep me from falling. And so, he still does the blessed same thing for us today, doesn't he? But then, you know, even having had a great victory, one can kind of doubt. And I can imagine when the fanfare died down and when all the people from the Nassau Tribune and the different newspapers went away, that different people would be saying, well, you know, Abram, these kings are going to go out there and they're going to regroup. And they're going to come back with more soldiers. And what are you? You're just a successful businessman. They're going to come back and they're going to overwhelm you. And after all, you know, and maybe Abram was even thinking himself, wow, that was a lot of stuff I turned down. I mean, the king of Sodom there, he had a Mercedes chariot, and he had some Gucci sandals, and Tommy Hilfiger togas, and there was all this tremendous stuff there, you see. But, you know, he said, and God appears to him in Genesis 15:1 and says, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. Oh. So if they come back at you, if they regroup and come back, I am the one who will defend and protect you. And I am thy exceeding great reward. So whatever riches you've turned your back on, whatever kind of illicit gain you could have gotten from the king of Sodom, or how you could be tied up in this world system, I'm going to enrich you far beyond anything they could give. And Abram takes that occasion to unburden his heart before the Lord and say, but Lord, what are you going to give me seeing I go childless? And this Eliezer of Damascus, one born in my own house, one of my stewards, my chief servant, he's going to be my heir, because in those days, if you couldn't have an heir, you could legally make your chief steward, you could make him your heir. And Lord, how are you going to give me these things? I don't have an heir. I don't have a son. So the Lord takes him out, and he shows him the stars in heaven in verse 5. He brought him forth, Genesis 15:5. And said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now when you go out and you look at the stars on a clear night, if you're away from the lights of town, and the astronomers tell us you can see between somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 stars up there in the sky, give or take a few hundred. I don't know about you, but I get out there and I start trying to count them. And after I get beyond the first 15, maybe, I've always had trouble higher than 15 anyway, but after I get past the first 15, I start really having trouble keeping track of them. And it doesn't matter how good your eyesights are or how keen a mind you have, when you get out and you start trying to count the stars, let alone assign a number to each, well, you can't do it, can you? And you know something? In our 21st century, our great advances in learning and knowledge, well, they've dispelled a lot of darkness for us. And we've learned a lot of mysterious things that we didn't know before. But you know, it hasn't cleared up the mystery of the stars for us. Because every time they point one of their great big telescopes up at the sky, they start finding more and more stars. So NASA put up one in space. Then they said, we got the problem solved. We'll put the Hubble Space Telescope up there. And, you know, I have friends that work for NASA, and they tell me that they pointed the Hubble at an area of space that they thought was just empty. It was just dark. And they pointed the Hubble there, and they focused it in somehow, however they do that sort of thing. And they found out galaxies of stars that they never knew existed previously. And the astronomer of all scientists, I would think, I can't understand how one can be an astronomer and not believe in God, let alone in the Lord Jesus Christ who made the stars, because they're so great in number. And when you come out and you look at the stars, as David would later say, when I consider the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And here's Abram coming out and looking at the stars, and God saying, you can't count them, can you? Well, that's how your descendants are going to be. You can't see how it's going to come to pass, but I'm going to do it, Abram. And look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, that's a very brief verse. It rolls off the tongue. But that is going to be a tremendous precedent, quoted in the New Testament and Galatians and Romans, among other places, as the great basis of salvation. Faith in God being reckoned for righteousness. Here Abram becomes a believer in the truest sense of the word. I know he believed before, but here is where God says, now Abram, I'm taking your faith and I'm counting it as righteousness. What a tremendous thing. And Abram says, well, Lord, you know, I'd like a sign that you're going to do this. How do I know that I'm going to inherit it? So the Lord tells him to take certain animals here, verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took on them all these, and he divided them in the midst, and he laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drave them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and so forth. Now there's a very interesting thing going on here, culturally speaking. This is a business deal. And there are some businessmen in the room tonight who know much more about contracts than I do. And this was the ancient way of conducting a contract. In fact, the book of Jeremiah has a very interesting passage. I think it's in chapter 34, if my memory serves me, but I may be off on the chapter there. I'll try and have it at the next meeting for you. But in Jeremiah, it talks about certain Israelites who disobeyed the word of the Lord in making their brothers slaves. And the Lord appeared to them and said, you know, you shouldn't do that. My word says that you shouldn't make your brethren slaves. And so they said, well, we're going to free our brethren, and we're not going to do that again. And to show that they wouldn't do it again, they made a covenant. They took animals, and they cut them in half, and they spread out the pieces, and they walked between the pieces, and they promised God that they wouldn't enslave their brethren again. But you know what happened after that? They went back on their word. They broke the contract, and they started doing it again. And the Lord says, look, I didn't walk between the pieces. You walked between the pieces. And you said you weren't going to do this again. But you've clearly broken the contract. You know, in the Old Testament, in fact, when it speaks about making a covenant, literally, it says cutting a covenant. And the word for covenant itself comes from the root to cut. And what they would do here is cut these animals and put them in a line. There'd be a group of animals here where these pews are, and a group of other animals here, half on each side. And the people that were entering into the contract together would walk together through the midst of the pieces. And they were both binding themselves by doing that. They were both saying, we are going to fulfill the terms of this contract, this covenant, now. But the interesting thing here in Genesis 15 is Abram never walks between the pieces because he's in a deep sleep. No, a fiery furnace, a smoking brand, a symbol of the holy presence of God goes between the pieces. And God binds himself anew to Abram and says, Abraham, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do everything I've promised to you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless all the families of the earth in you. And I will bring forth a seed that is going to bring about untold blessing, Abram. I'm going to do it. Not you, Abram. I'm going to do it. Well, sadly, that lesson doubtless had a deep impact, but you know, time goes on. And now Abram was past the age where he could sire children. And his wife, who had always been barren, who couldn't have children, now she, even if she would have been able to have children, she was past age as well. And, Abram was still of the age where he might have some hope. But Sarah was, you know, there was no hope with her. She was barren. And in chapter 16, she proposes a plan. She says, you know, Abram, it's perfectly legal that we could go into surrogate motherhood here. You could take my maid, Hagar, and you could go on in on her, and we could get a son through her, and that would solve the dilemma. We'd have the heir that God is promising. But you know, the problem with that scheme is, it depended on what Abraham did. And God says, no, Abram, it's not going to be through that child, Ishmael. In fact, I'll make him a great nation too, because he's your son, but he's not going to be the nation I've been telling you about that I'll bless. No, in fact, I'm going to give you a new symbol now, a new token of the covenant, circumcision, a cutting off of the flesh, to remind you that it's not going to be by what human beings do, that it's not by human effort that the promise is going to come to pass. But I'm going to give you a child of your own body, Abram, and he's going to be a blessing to you. Well, that just overwhelmed Sarah. She started to laugh when she heard that. And God said, why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did laugh, says the Lord. And you know, later, Abram, when they had the child, he was so overwhelmed, he couldn't keep from laughing, but this time it wasn't a lack of faith, it was overwhelming joy. And God, who has a sense of humor, says, name the boy Yitzhak, and English, Isaac, meaning laughter. So every time they called the boy's name, they would remember that God can do the impossible, that he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, and that God keeps his promises. And that's what God did. And in Genesis 22, he asked Abram to even give up the child of promise, to even be willing to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him and offer him up there. Because he wanted Abram not to rely on the promise itself, but to rely on the God of the promise. And this is what it is like to live under promise. You know, God didn't require his son of him. He spared Isaac's life. A ram was provided caught in the thicket. But we know God himself would spare not his own son, would he? But he'd deliver him up for us all, that the promises might be secured, not just to Abram and all the Old Testament saints that look forward to it, but to those of us today who wait for God to fulfill his promises, that they'd all be secured in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, the end of that age of promise culminated in exactly what God prophesied to Abram here in Genesis 15. His descendants ended up down in Egypt, and they ended up being oppressed by Egypt. Sad to say, there weren't as many high-minded Egyptians like Sam back in those days, and they didn't recognize the Lord. And they started to oppress the people of Israel. And they started to say, who is the Lord? And so with this failure of Egypt not recognizing the promises of God, and how he would bless the nations of the earth through Israel, rather. God says, okay, I'll come in judgment. I will judge the gods of Egypt. And each of the 10 plagues was a judgment on a specific god of Egypt. And finally, he judged Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, didn't he? Well, it was a judgment to them, but it was also salvation to the Israelites. For Moses led them out of bondage. And eventually, Joshua would lead them into the promised land. But, you know, before that would come to pass, a new dispensation would begin, where now God adds something new. It's called the law. And Lord willing, on Sunday night, we'll be thinking about the dispensation of the law. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful that thou art a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God, one who keeps his word, one who made promises to Abram, and those promises remain in force to this day. And Father, we're thankful that a great many more promises have been added since then. Promises to Moses and to David and to the prophets, but now to us, to whom the ends of the world are come. We have this full weight of promises made to us, not the least of which is that the Lord Jesus will come back for us and receive us to himself. We look forward to that tonight, Father. It would be much better for him to come and take us home rather than to go into the next message. As much as we love to be together and remember the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper, it would be far better for him to come and for that supper to cease. We pray that we'd live with an expectancy of this and an assurance of it, and that we'd be those who love his appearing. Help us to be men and women of faith, even as was Abram. And Father, we think of any here who are still without faith, who are dead in trespasses and sins and have no personal relationship with thee, those who are without God, without hope, without any kind of peace. Father, we pray that tonight would be the night they'd feel the weight of their sin, recognize they're on the road that leads to destruction, and that they'd turn to thee and ask thee to save them through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood for them at Calvary, and that they'd recognize that he's risen again from the dead, and his promises are yea and amen. And they'd know the joy of salvation. We just give thee thanks. And again, Father, we pray for those grieving anew tonight, for the many that were killed a year ago. And Father, we long to see many of these relatives come to faith in Christ through this event. The God who can take what is to man tragedy and can turn around and use it for his glory. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.